So can I ask you to turn with me to this epistle, the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. And we'll take these 11 verses from verse 8 through to the end of the chapter, and we'll read these together. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now may God bless to us this public reading of his word, and for our study on these verses together this evening. I would suggest that it is the Old Testament which is the domain of so-called biblical giants. Described as they are in the book of Numbers and elsewhere as children or sons of Anak, and sometimes as of their descendants, the Anakims. A race of giants, undoubtedly they were, of whom, of course, Goliath is unquestionably the one that is most familiar to us and has been from our childhood days. Yet to a stripling of a shepherd boy, with a simple sling and one smooth round pebble in his hand, Goliath forfeited his life and lost his head. But despite this, the race of the Anakims were of great physical stature. They brought fear into the hearts of the Israelites, as we read about the story of the spies, the 10 spies who brought back the evil report. Many are other giants who step upon the page of Holy Scripture. And though undoubtedly most, if not all of them, are unable to match the physical dimensions of these Anakims, they were in a different league altogether as to their spiritual stature. These are not confined, of course, to Old Testament scriptures, though they are upon the page of our Old Testament. For example, we might think of an Abraham and a Moses and a Samuel and a David, an Elijah and a Jeremiah, and that's only to mention a few out of the many that are upon the page of Scripture. Let me just for a moment take your minds back to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Chapter 6, and you will recall that the apostles were desirous of being relieved of certain necessary duties amongst the people of God, that they could be given to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so they gave instructions to the church in the words, "Look ye out from among you, 7 men of office, honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and wisdom whom ye may appoint over this business. One of these men, you will remember, was Stephen, who I make bold to say was just one of these spiritual giants of Scripture. Evidently, Paul, as then Saul of Tarsus, witnessed Stephen's martyrdom, as recorded at the end of chapter 7 of Acts. I would suggest that Saul then little appreciated that he was destined to become what we might justifiably term the most influential of all the spiritual giants to grace the Christian church at that time, if not of all time. Several days after Saul's conversion, we find the Lord instructing one Ananias, described as a certain disciple at Damascus, to visit Saul, for said the Lord to Ananias of Saul, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. If we were to take just a title, maybe for our study this evening, from the writings of someone else, it might be to take this, the making of a man of God. But without question, that would be appropriate, yet for the study that we have before us, I merely want to take this as our little title, the birth of a spiritual giant. You may recall that when the first Saul was chosen to be Israel's first king, it was that he was seen as being head and shoulders above his fellows. In a sense, he looked the part. They could have said he was every inch a king, for as far as outward appearances were concerned, that was undoubtedly the case. Of such considerations, however, what was it that Paul wrote of himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, later on in this very letter? He writes this: for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 13, and Paul is writing again to these Galatian Christians, and he says this: ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you. And then two verses further on, he highlights some form of ophthalmic condition whereby these very Galatian Christians, had it been possible, would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to me. And it's just possible, is it not, that the thorn in the flesh, the removal of which Paul prayed earnestly three times, might well have been a similar affliction. But even if it were some other kind of disorder, we need not speculate about this to any prophet this evening, save to underscore the Lord's response: my grace is sufficient for thee. An expression again from this letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. They are Max Lucado's words, a very much appreciated Christian writer of our present day. He wrote this: I simply know that God is greater than our weakness. I think, he said, it is our weakness that reveals just how great God is. Could I read that again? I simply know that God is greater than our weakness. In fact, I think it is our weakness that reveals just how great God is. The truth which we learn from 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 is simply this: that God looketh not on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. It's true, isn't it, that mankind today seems to be obsessed about appearances that are external. People seem to be going to extreme lengths and immense expenditure and even to face great dangers in an attempt to improve their appearances. I suggest to you, as the people of God, it is surely sufficient for us to patiently wait for that coming day when we shall be satisfied when we awake in his likeness. So said the psalmist in the 15th verse of Psalm 17. But John the Apostle in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 2, really says the same thing. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, you may think that we have been deviating just a little from our passage this evening. So for the remaining time that's available to us, let us turn to this chapter and seek to learn something of its truth. If we were to seek a key to the understanding of these 11 verses, then I would suggest to you that it is to be found in the same chapter and in this somewhat elusive verse 7 for us this evening. This treasure in earthen vessels. Now, of course, the theologians seem to be a wee bit doubtful as to what this treasure really is. The scriptures are brim full of treasures. But in this little verse 7, the apostle speaks of this treasure. So I wonder if it would be profitable for us for a moment just to think about what this treasure might be. There are those who would certainly, without question, take it to be the gospel. That entrustment that Paul knew and was faithful to, and he subsequently committed to Timothy and to Titus, was indeed the truth of the gospel in its widest possible way. You know, we speak about the ABC of the gospel, and that's important, isn't it? Important for youngsters, children, adults too, in their ignorance, to know the basic truths of the gospel. But the gospel, as it is in the page of Holy Scripture, is something far greater and far more immense than that. And indeed, in a sense, does it not contain within its scope the whole truth of the Word of God? And so it could very well be that this treasure that Paul spoke of as being in the earthen vessels could very well be the gospel in that sense. It might also be the light. If you had looked back at verse 6, and I'm sure that Stephen in his last study to you in this chapter would have emphasized this portion of chapter 4. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it could be essentially the gospel, but it could be the illuminating light that shines in the darkness of human souls to bring the glory of God into human experience. But of course it could be the knowledge of this. It could be the very experience of this. It could be that which, in a sense, was perhaps pictured in Gideon's army that had their pitchers, in which were the torches. And the pitchers were broken, these earthen vessels were broken that the light should shine forth. And of course, it did so in that time. Devastating effect upon the Midianites. So either of these or all of these could be the treasure that is in earthen vessels. But I'm sure that if there is just maybe a wee bit of doubt as to what specifically Paul had in mind in that, I would judge that there is absolutely no difficulty in our understanding as to what is implied in the expression of the earthen vessel. For we're only too well aware, are we not, of its significance, for it's with us every day of our lives. Actually, in our passage, it is referred to as our mortal flesh. And then immediately after our passage concludes, and you'll say I'm always guilty of taking a verse from somebody else's passage, but verse 1 of chapter 5 speaks of it as our earthly house of this tabernacle. Ever a conflict for the child of God is what the Apostle Paul speaks of elsewhere as the flesh warring against the spirit. Verse 16 of our chapter, the Apostle writes of our outward man perishing. So we are all perfectly conscious of what the Apostle is driving at as he mentions this in verse 7. So several times over, we are faced with the weakness of human flesh, because of which, and in it alone, we cannot accomplish anything of eternal value, but only as the Almighty Spirit of God has free course in these lives of ours. After the words of a familiar hymn, "In thy strong hand I lay me down, so shall the work be done, for who can work so wondrously as the Almighty One?" Said the Lord in answer to the Apostle's prayer, as recorded in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." How many down through the years, in our lifetime, in your lifetime, have testified that it was in the darkest moments of their Christian experience that they became the most conscious of divine strength? Indeed, it is so often only when we come to an end of ourselves that we truly begin to rely upon our God for his help to take us through. Annie Flint, in her lovely hymn, has put it so well when she wrote these words: "When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when strength has declined ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun." We recall that the writer to the Hebrews, in that great chapter 11, where he has named so many and catalogued so many who live by faith, before that chapter concludes, he speaks of others who are not mentioned by name, and we might very well be able to put some names to some of them, but in verse 34, he speaks of those who out of weakness were made strong. 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul declares, "For when I am weak, then am I strong." For this very reason, he was enabled to take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. And he records that in that 12th chapter of this very epistle. Dr. Billy Graham, in one of his helpful daily readings, only yesterday evening gave us this thought: "The persecuted are happy because they are being prepared for heaven." Persecution is one of the natural consequences of living the Christian life. It is to the Christian what growing pains are to the growing child. follows. No pain, no development, no suffering, no glory, no struggle, no victory, no persecution, no reward. And so we love the little hymn that concludes so many of its verses. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. Said the Lord, if they have persecuted me, they also will persecute you. In his upper room ministry in John chapter 15. To Timothy, Paul wrote, we suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. Now, this without question, I think, links with verses 8 and 9 of our passage, where he speaks of being troubled, perplexed, persecuted, and cast down. Now, of course, this is not the only occasion when Paul describes something of the adverse circumstances through which he has passed. One such is later in this very letter, in the 11th chapter. He speaks about being in stripes above measure, in prisons more often, in deaths oft. 5 times, he said, I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice beaten with rods, once stoned, thrice suffered shipwreck, a day and a half in the deep. And formidable as these things must have been in his experience, it doesn't even take into account so many other perils and weaknesses that he experienced, and not least the spiritual burdens that he had to bear in the care of all the churches, to which he then added, who is weak? And I am not weak. See, it's in the 4th chapter of 1 Corinthians that Paul addresses others of his trials, and sufficient has already been said that we do not really need to address these further this evening, save to say that in his remembrance of them, the apostle declared, we are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. And that highlights, does it not, the intensity of such sufferings and oft times the depths of their devilish character which attack both his body, soul, and spirit. Now we gather, do we not, that if the apostle's reliance had been upon his own human strength, he would well have succumbed to these things. But not so, as we come back again to our passage before us, in which Paul writes that in the midst of these trials, he was not distressed, he was not in despair, he was not forsaken, and he was not destroyed. Sometimes wonder if Ananias did communicate to Saul of Tarsus in Damascus that day what the Lord had told him. Perhaps he kept it back, I don't really know. The Lord said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. We may never know the answer to that, but what we do know is this, that Paul's acceptance of such suffering was a joyful one. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, says Paul. In Philippians 1, verse 12, he goes on to say this, but I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. If we read verses 10, 11, and 12 of our passage aright, we note that Paul not only endured these trials, he certainly did, he evidently rejoiced in them, but I think we would learn that he even went further than that. he counted it truly a privilege so to suffer for Christ. Such was his appreciation and response to all that his blessed Savior had done for him that he accepted the trials. He rejoiced in them, and his heart was overflowing with gratitude for the privilege that had been given to him so to do. Chapter 3 and verse 10 of the Philippian letter, Paul expresses his soul's desire that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I believe that Paul's desire there in prayer before God was indeed answered in the circumstances of his life. Verse 10 speaks about bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Verse 11 speaks about always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Verse 12 speaks about, so then death worketh in us. True, we can never, and therefore we must never seek to add anything to Christ's sacrifice for us at Calvary. The familiar verse puts it, done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finished the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. But then, was it not symbolized in our baptism that we publicly professed our death with Christ? That now, in newness of life, daily seeking to mortify the deeds of the flesh, Christ's life might be manifested in us. For is this the godliness of which Paul writes on more than one occasion in his pastoral letters? Speaks of godliness, the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh. Perfectly seen in the life of our blessed Savior, but I think the verse, if I interpret it aright, goes beyond that to the responsibility that is ours as children of God, seeking to reflect something of God's character, not just in human effort, for that will not avail, but as we allow the Holy Spirit of God not only to reveal Christ to us, but to reveal Christ in us. One has written, no cross, no crown. I think you'll have noticed in the reading of this passage, either this evening or in your own private studies, that this chapter is one of incomprehensible contrasts. As the chapter draws to its close, having developed for us something of the perils and trials through which Paul passed. Now, at verse 17, he uses an astonishing expression to describe what in the first chapter of the epistle he has spoken of. For there he writes, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And yet, Paul, at verse 17, in our passage this evening, describes it as a light affliction in which we met only face death, but in the purpose and plan of God we might indeed enter into death itself, in which may be witnessed the ultimate perishing of the outward man, but it will be but the translation, will it not, from all that is seen now as temporal here into that which is presently to us unseen but will be eternal. The sufferings of this present time in all their intensity and duration will be eclipsed by that which would be for him a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The unquestionable proof of this is established for him in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to which he has written in verse 14, saying, "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you." It was that, I suggest, that motivated the apostle in his Christian living and testimony. For did he not write unto these dear Corinthian saints, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." In the face of such present blessing and future glory, Paul was held securely in the almighty hand of God. He just could not faint, but rather rise to be the spiritual giant that he was chosen to be by the Lord in the divine plan and purpose for him. In divine strength, speaking out of deep personal experience, saying, "I believed and therefore have I spoken." The apostle was experiencing that inner renewal presently, as he eagerly awaited that day of final consummation when the earthly house of this tabernacle would be dissolved and he would have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I've not mentioned it intentionally, but to conclude, you may have noticed that in the 11 verses that I have considered with you tonight, the apostle uses the personal pronoun "I" but once. And then it's a direct quotation from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 116 and verse 10. But at least 16 times, if I've counted aright, it is the plural pronouns that Paul uses, which he uses as "we, us, our, you, and your." And before you correct me in my English, two of them, of course, are adjectives. But, of course, they're used to imply precisely the same truth. Without question, the Apostle Paul stood head and shoulders above other saints. And the pathway he was called to follow was more arduous than we are ever likely to have to tread. Yet Paul never belittled fellow saints, nor did he underestimate their trials and experiences, but he had them constantly in his prayers, both night and day. But not only had he concern for those who had been his helpers and his companions, not only was he thinking of those he had been instrumental in leading to Christ and establishing them in divine truth, not only was he thinking about the fellowships that had been formed, but both he and the Holy Spirit, whose inspired word this is, well knew that others would subsequently follow in his train. Others like us, who would stand in need of the same kind of help and strength that the apostle was given. And therefore the truth of this portion of Scripture is for us too. May we therefore also take to heart and feel as Paul without question did, strengthened and empowered in our Christian living too. What about verse 7? We've said a little about it. Could I just say that it is the important link between your earlier study and this study, and perhaps it is the key to the whole epistle. Verse 7 that reads, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us." I would judge this evening and suggest to you that an understanding of that verse really enlightens to us the truth of this whole chapter. Now may God bless us, and may we just commend ourselves to him now in prayer. Our God and our Father, we do thank thee for the privilege of meeting together with the saints here. We thank thee for the testimony of thy people in and from this place. We pray for the furtherance of the gospel and the transformation by its power of the lives of young and of old of the district. We thank thee for such a treasure that is ours, conscious that it is in these earthen vessels. We know that oft times the earthen vessel has to be broken that the glorious liberating light of the gospel of Christ in our experience might shine out, and that others might not be attracted to us, but to our blessed Savior, and come to know him, to rely upon him, to trust him, to serve him, and one day, eternally in the courts of heaven, to be like him. Conscious of our weakness, we cling by faith to the almightiness of thee, the eternal God, and pray that thy work in us and through us might be accomplished to thy glory and for the blessing of others in our lives day by day. We render to thee our evening worship and our praise in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.